of Jerusalem being surrounded by the Assyrians and all the stress that comes along with that, I want to make sure that we're focusing on the now component of that. What does this mean? All these end time sayings, what does it mean for us in the here and now, in today? Let me open us up in prayer. Father, I thank you that your word is constantly at work. I thank you that when we come in front of your word and we submit to it, that you promise that we'll leave changed and transformed more in the image of your Son. Father, as each sermon or message is written, Lord, it's not finalized until it's written on the hearts of your people and lived out with them. And Father, that's what I pray this morning, that you do that work of finding the dead spaces in our hearts, encouraging us, bringing us to life where we need to be, and helping us to be all the more thankful of what you give to us through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 32, and I really want to start one verse earlier, kind of finishing up from chapter 31. But there are three things I want you to leave here with this idea of a coming kingdom. The coming kingdom that we know with Jesus is coming back again. But out of this section of Scripture, I want you to be thinking about what does that mean about ruling in righteousness, casting off complacency, and abiding in peace. First of all, we need to know this coming kingdom, it's not just any kingdom. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a plan, a government program, everything is going to be better. It's not just any kingdom. It's the Lord's kingdom. Remember that man put the definitions and the numbers in your Bible in here. But verse 9 from chapter 31 flows right into this. And we ended on that last week. The last half of it, the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem, goes right into, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule in justice. We have an immediate picture here, right together, of the Lord's fire in Zion, his furnace in Jerusalem, and behold, this king is going to reign in righteousness. That takes me right back to the beginning of Isaiah. Remember in chapter 5, where he says, woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the Lord. God hears that, and he sends one of the seraphim to him, and his hand was a glowing coal, a burning coal he'd taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, now that it's touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. When we come to that furnace of Jesus Christ, when we come to see that in his righteousness, we have to answer that sin question. We're unclean. Also in Isaiah 1:25, he started off by saying, and he shared that, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge your dross. The dross is the yucky metal left over when you're melting silver and other metals, the stuff that you don't want. I'll remove all of your impurities. There was a promise of refining in a furnace, not just burning, but surgically applying the heat to burn off the sin. And it's burning off all that sin. Now, as I'm thinking of my illustrations for this, I was handling some wood yesterday and I got this stupid splinter in my hand. 20 minutes later, I've taken out a pound of flesh, the splinter's still there. But God is not like that with our sin, right? He takes out the sin. He surgically removes the bad stuff to us, right? Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This word is piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, in discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's not fumbling around trying to have a flame going on till maybe some of the bad stuff will burn off and some of the good stuff. No, he's specifically applying his word to us to refine us and purify us. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring through the fire. I will refine them like silver. I will test them like gold. And then, as we're refined and tested, then they will call on my name and I'll answer them, which means he hears us. I'll answer them and I'll say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. This refining furnace that we see in the picture of Jesus is a reminder to us that he wants to have all that sin removed from us, that we can have a pure relationship with him. Malachi 3:3 says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You know, we can't remove our own sin. This kingdom that's coming doesn't allow our sin into it. We can't remove our own sin, and therefore we can't bring offerings in righteousness in. That should depress us and terrify us that we can't bring those offerings in righteousness to the Lord in our own strength. Those that follow Jesus know that you can't even refine yourself. You can't even refine yourself. You can go through any kind of self-help book, 7 ways, 12 ways, whatever you want to. You can't refine yourself. The only one that can refine you and deal with your sin problem is Jesus. A familiar verse from Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No one is righteous. Not even one. And again, in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thankfully, Romans 3 goes on. Very familiar verse in verse 24. That we're justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to pay the full price of everything that we would get from the wrath of God, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and justifier of the one whose faith was in Jesus. You know, as we saw in that last chapter of Hezekiah, even good and godly men, last chapter of Isaiah, even good and godly men like Hezekiah will slip up and trust in Egypt instead of trusting in God. But we look forward to a king who's never going to sin. He's never going to make a mistake. He's never going to forget his word. The king is coming, and his name is Jesus. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a rear land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Out of all the characteristics of a ruler, the one we're seeing here is the king who's going to reign in righteousness. Not that he's going to reign in wisdom. Solomon did that. Still had some dead ends going on there. Not that he's going to reign in power. A lot of people reigned in power and things have turned out terribly. Not that he's going to reign in love, or he's going to reign in good intentions. Not that he's going to reign in popularity. If everyone agrees, we'll go ahead and do this. Or even consensus or collaboration. It says that this king is going to reign in righteousness. And that's going to be complete righteousness, politically, economically, domestic, foreign. Everything will be absolutely righteous. And we know that righteousness, his righteousness, not ours, that righteousness is going to flow through his people. That righteousness is going to flow through his people. I'm not sure who these princes are in the way that it's presented here in Isaiah. Again, 700 years before any of the apostles were born. It could reference the apostles ruling, but it could even be broader. But these princes will rule in justice are mirroring the righteousness of Christ. They're mirroring the righteousness of the king, and they're going to rule in justice. I think about this, that Jesus is the one who's reigning in righteousness. He is the undisputed king, absolute king, complete authority. And then these princes rule or exercise authority underneath his authority. It's always under his authority. Otherwise, how can they rule in justice? If this justice wasn't an outflow of the perfect righteousness, this justice didn't come as a result of Jesus' righteousness, it would be injustice. It could never be equally and equitably applied. Think about that. If I'm the judge, and I don't have the righteousness of Christ in me, I'm going to be merciful to my friend. I'm going to overlook the punishment for someone. But I'm going to be harsh to someone else that I don't know, a stranger. I'll be judgmental of the widow and the orphan instead of taking care of the weak. That's a tough lesson for us to think about because we live in this world of this kind of wishy-washy social justice that's going on, right? This social justice of our day tells us solve one injustice, but you're going to create four other injustices when you do that. It's because it's not coming out of the righteousness of Christ. Don't fall for this guilt-based call to justice. This call is based in that you have so much. What's the matter with you? Can't you just spare $1.32 a day, a cup of coffee, to solve this problem? That's a guilt-based justice. True justice is not guilt-based. It's grace-laden. True justice is not guilt-based. It's grace-laden. It comes bringing grace along with it. As an outflow of righteousness, biblical justice delivers grace to the downtrodden every single time. Not so much that we're presiding on behalf of the king, but we're always pointing back to King Jesus. Whenever we're coming out there with the justice that he would have us rule with, it's because we're pointing back to him as the source of all righteousness. So this is the heavenly court. What does it have to do with the here and now? Well, I want to challenge you as a believer in Jesus Christ that each one of you is like those princes who will rule in justice. Each one of you is like those princes who will rule in grace. In fact, you know that most of you right now are ruling right now. You're ruling your house. You're ruling your home. Your kids. Many are ruling in ways at work and with their reputation. And it's far easier to just be in neutral in those kind of areas, to take the path of least resistance and to not even acknowledge that if we're under the authority of Christ and he would have us rule in his kingdom, that there's ruling going on there right now. If I think about this, if Christ is reigning in righteousness in you, then you are ruling in his righteousness in those areas. Every area that's under your sphere of authority. You know, I think about these divine appointments that Kent's talking about. In any one of those areas, any one of those spheres, whenever you're in a group of people, ask yourself, who's in charge of this group of people? The answer is always Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. How does Jesus speak to a group of people? Gee, it sounds like he uses his people. What's your role in this group, your sphere of influence? It's to speak the truth. It's to give the grace-laden justice that needs to go into there. And that could be as simple as sitting in the car with his new worker, as Kent talked about, just sharing, this is what Jesus did to me. And you're giving that justice to someone who's currently living in a system of complete injustice. So ruling in righteousness is something we need to look at for all of our areas of authority. And it's easy to say, well, I'm the low man on the totem pole here. What right do I have to speak to people in higher authority than me? Well, you have the authority of Christ that's over you. You're underneath his authority, and you need to be ruling in righteousness in all the areas under your sphere of authority. Dads, especially, I want to be really upfront with this. We need to be ruling in his righteousness, not ruling in self-righteousness. This is where I end up falling down. At our dinner table, things are going really, really well until all of a sudden I realize someone's broken a rule. I'm not ruling under the authority of Christ anymore. It's my own respect or my own being ticked off at something that's going on. We need to be ruling in his righteousness in our families. We need to be ruling out of the things of heaven, not the that are grace-laden, not the things that are going to bring guilt into our families. And this isn't, again, presiding on behalf of the king, but in our weakness and fallibility, we're always pointing back to the strong king who never fails. We're always pointing back to King Jesus. And I think about this, you know, when we look at the scripture verses that talk about how we're supposed to be acting amongst other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, several other verses, you know, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate the things that aren't of Christ. Don't imitate the things where I'm walking in the flesh, but be an imitator of me as I'm imitating Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he reminds us, and we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So if you think about your responsibility, your area, where you're interfacing with the world, whether it's your family, your home front, your job, the market, in every single area, you are representing Christ in that. You're being transformed into the image of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And we need to be imitators of God in all of our relationships. Now, you've met little Jeremiah. I don't know very much about him. He's only been with us for 10 days. But I've seen him play well with the other children. I've seen him use good manners. I know he gives great hugs. He didn't learn those things from us. He's just imitating what he's experienced from his family. So from you, from what you've experienced with your family, can you say that God, like in Isaiah, as he says, is God your hiding place from the wind? Is God your shelter from the storm? Is God like a stream of water in a dry place to you, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land? Because when you look at verse 32, it says that each one of the princes, each one of the rulers that God has is going to be like this to other people. If someone doesn't know Christ, and you're the only one they ever see of Christ, and you're pointing towards them, then you are like that place of solace. When you are doing what God has you do, in front of the lost especially, you are like that stream of water in a dry place. Not because of your own intrinsic qualifications, but because God's working through you and having you rule in that area. Do you display these things to the world around you? Or do you keep your faith private? If Jesus is reigning in righteousness in your life, if he's reigning in righteousness in your family, how does that flow out from you into the lost and dying world that's all around you? Because they are lost and dying. Look at verse number 5. We're currently, when the king comes, the fool will no longer be called noble, nor the scoundrel will be called honorable. That reminds us that our current state is that the fool is called noble. Our current state is that the scoundrel is called honorable. The fool is led to believe that they're noble and everything is okay. The one who's a scoundrel and breaking God's law and rebelling against him is led to believe that they're being honorable. Verse 6, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. This is our current state. The fool speaks folly, his heart's busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. This is unrighteousness, practicing ungodliness. To utter error concerning the Lord, saying false things about God. To lead the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. This is injustice. God takes care of the poor. God takes care of the weak. God takes care of those who are hungry and thirsty. And yet in our current world, the plea of the needy is denied, an injustice. The people of God realize and recognize that because of sin, this world is ruled in unrighteousness and injustice. Because of sin, instead of righteousness and justice that's coming with the new kingdom, this world is ruled in unrighteousness and injustice. To the victor go the spoils. Might makes right. These are the rules of the day. It's completely upside down from God's plan. A kingdom is coming that's going to turn the world absolutely upside down. Or better said, when Jesus comes back, he's going to turn the upside world completely right side up. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness. Verse 8 tells us, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. We need to proclaim that king is coming, and that he will reign in righteousness, and that the world is upside down until he gets here. Because we know that then the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly, because they have great news to share about the one that they're imitating, the one that they're being conformed into King Jesus, who's reigning in righteousness in their lives. Even the stammerers will want to hasten to speak distinctly. Even the shy, even the people who don't want to share, even though the introverts will want to say the message of God and his love of us through his son is so great, I need to share it. Because King Jesus is coming. But it's hard to do that. We live in a world where it's easy for us to get distracted by our sin. We can take the comforts of this world instead of actively ruling in their areas under the authority. We can take the things of God for granted. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Taking the things of God, the blessings of God for granted? Isaiah gives a word about casting off complacency. It's not just about ruling in righteousness where he places you in any kind of sphere of influence or authority, but we also need to look at casting off complacency when it creeps in. Look at verse number 9. Isaiah says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease." And then he uses this word, "Hear my voice, you complacent daughters." He uses that word several times. "Give ear to my speech. Listen to me," he's saying. "In a little more than a year, you're going to shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourself bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. And yes, for the joyful houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted, and the hill and the watchtower become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." You know, this historically we know that when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem, it captured all of its towns and villages and farmlands in the kingdom of Judah in the process. In some ways, this is a practical warning to these people who haven't seen that invasion happen yet. It's a practical warning to them to not expect the harvest to come next year. But it also speaks to us today about spiritual complacency, about not tending the fields that God has given while we're waiting for the king to return, not taking care of what he's given us while we're waiting for him to come back, and allowing the thorns and the briars to choke out the harvest. We're going to come back to Isaiah in a little bit, but I want to turn to Matthew 25 and look at a similar example that Jesus uses. Matthew 25, it's called the parable of the 10 virgins. In chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew, a really special part of Scripture, these two chapters are on the end times. Two entire chapters of Jesus on the Mount of Olives with his disciples right before Passover, right before the Last Supper. And he's telling them about the end times. He's giving them an understanding of these things that are going to happen. And then he shares this parable of the 10 virgins. And I want to read this to you, the first 13 verses. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now, I think about this picture of the wedding. Half of the women that were there waiting for the bridegroom weren't ready for him to show up. They really weren't ready. Now, you know the story about Doug's son, Douglas, and this wedding they just had. And it was originally scheduled for a Saturday, but then Hurricane Dorian's coming, so everybody had to get out of town. So they moved the wedding up early. Now, what if they would have said, "Hey, guys, listen, the hurricane's coming. We're going to move the wedding up early. We're going to have it on this date." And then Douglas said, "Well, gee, I'm not ready yet. Haven't got my hair done yet. I don't have my tux yet. the bride's dress isn't ready. What if they would have said, we're not ready? Well, if they'd be married, it'd be with a justice of the peace right now. But they would have missed the wedding. And I think, you know, they were ready to get married. They were looking forward to getting married. The same way with us, as children of God, we need to be looking forward to Him coming back. We need to be ready for that. King Jesus is coming, and we need to be watchful and waiting for His return, not complacent. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we need to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. I think it's all too easy in our complacency, in our self-sufficiency, we can forget that this world is not our home, that we have a heavenly kingdom, and we're already citizens of the heavenly kingdom. That makes us aliens in this world. We can't get too comfortable with the things of this world. We rely on the temporal instead of relying upon the eternal. Remember the churches of Revelation. In so many ways, they became complacent. Remember the warnings. They lost their first love. The doctrine was diluted. They compromised their faith. They became adulterous and dead, and yes, even lukewarm. It's all too easy to get complacent. Let's go back to Isaiah 32. Isaiah says to the complacent women, you need to get up and listen up. King Jesus is coming, and God has given and has little use for couch potatoes in His field. Don't be complacent. We need to be ruling in righteousness, full of grace, casting off our complacency. In all of this world, excuse me. We need to be ruling in righteousness. We need to be casting off complacency, and we need to be examples in this world of those that are abiding in peace. Now, if you look at verse 15, it says that when the king returns, until the Spirit is poured out from on high, this is when He comes back, and the wilderness becomes a fruited field, and the fruited field is deemed the forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruited field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, to secure dwellings and a quiet resting place. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and when the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. We need to look forward to the day when King Jesus is going to return, when all the thorns and briars in our lives are going to be replaced with a fruitful field, when the Spirit is poured out from on high and everything will be set right side up. Biblical justice, biblical righteousness will be the norm. It will be the only way. We look forward to that day, and we wait for that day. We want to be ready for that day, but we can experience glimpses of it now, can't we? Verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace. Because of His righteousness coming through us, the effect of that will be peace. A memory verse I put in here, John 14:27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The effect of righteousness will be peace. We know that man is absolutely at war with God and has been since Adam and Eve chose to follow their own way instead of God's way. Man's been following his own way ever since. And this way was only going to end in destruction. We talked about the only way coming into a relationship with God is through Jesus. If you look at your cover, those verses in Ephesians we talked about earlier this morning, Ephesians 2:13-17. It reminds us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because He Himself is our peace. Jesus Christ is Himself our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down His flesh and the dividing wall of hostility, right? That hostility between God and man because we were rebelling against Him by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And He might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, man can be at peace with God. We can be at peace with God. You can be at peace with God. Your neighbor can be at peace with God because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. When we put our trust entirely in Him. And I think in the church today, there's a little bit of a challenge where we may have put our trust in Him entirely for our salvation. We put our trust in Him for eternity, for our eternal life. But somehow, we find it hard to trust Him with our life for today. Somehow, we find it hard to trust Him in the little things of our life. Like Hezekiah, we can drift off course with those trials and temptations of the day. Remember, we need to ask Him, give us this day our daily bread. Maybe that's just to remind us of our daily need for Him. We've gotten pretty good at feeding ourselves. We're not little children anymore. Why do we need to keep on asking Him for our bread? We can buy in the market ourselves pretty well. Well, it's easy for us to get complacent and to forget that these things all come from Him. They all come from Him. It's easy to be like these complacent women and forget that everything we have comes through God. Our possessions, the people we know, everything around us, it all comes from God. We can't take that for granted. We need to remember that we are needy and we need to trust Him for absolutely everything in our lives. Is that easy? I don't know. I was doing some research and I came across this great historical document known as the dollar bill. And on the back of it, it has four interesting words. No, it's not United States of America. It's in God we trust. In God we trust. Just look at the dollar bill. How many times have you handled currency this week? How many times were you reminded, in God we trust? And we don't trust in the dollar bill or a stack of dollars or my job that gives me the dollars or even in the government that prints the dollars. In God we trust. Yet, how many transactions have I made this past week, not even thinking about God, thinking it's my money that I'm spending in there? Back to verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. We'll trust Him forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Yes, we're promised that we're going to be abiding in peace forever in heaven. But please don't leave here today without knowing that you can be abiding in peace in Christ in every single moment of every single day of your life. Even when the hail comes, even when the forest comes down, even when the city's laid utterly low, even when the Assyrians are crawling all around you, and every kind of calamity going on, with home and work and the world and everything else that's happening, in all of that, you can be at peace in Christ. Jesus promises that you can abide in peace when you trust and abide in Him. Look at verse 16. When we trust in God, the Spirit is in control. We're abiding in Jesus, and then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, even in the wild, wild west of all things, the things we can't possibly imagine that would have biblical justice. When we're abiding in Him, we're going to see that there is biblical justice in all of those crazy areas. And there will be righteousness abiding in the field. Again, in verse 17, the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. So I think as we look at this section of Scripture, as we look at these interwoven themes with Isaiah, we can see that the King is coming. And we can take that and say, that's great, we know He's going to keep His word. The victory is at the end, we don't understand that. But we need to take that into our day as well. We need to know that the King is coming, and yes, the world's going to be turned absolutely upside down to make it right side up. But even now today, He's asking us to be those that are ruling in righteousness in every area that we have. Even now today, He's asking us, because of His righteousness, to cast off all complacency. Even now today, He's asking us to be abiding in peace with Him and have absolute trust in Him, no matter what the circumstances are saying. And I pray that will be us as a church. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Even as this was written and prophesied so many years ago to those that had little understanding of